Good morning, everyone. The scripture reading this morning is a passage that you probably know well. It's the Lord's Prayer. In your church, do you have debtors or trespassers? Debtors? Okay, I think I hear debtors mostly. If you're a trespasser this morning, you're off the hook, okay? So I'm going to ask you to recite it with me, not as a prayer, but as our scripture reading. And you remember how it goes. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he taught them to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are words you taught your disciples thousands of years ago. We live today, thousands of years later. We come to you now asking for your help, because many of us in this room today have heard these words. We have spoken them so many times. We've recited them over and over again. And we honestly wonder, what could we learn? What new insight could we have? What help can these words give us? And so we come to you. We call no one our teacher but you. We hope in no one like we hope in you. We follow no one like we follow you. Send Holy Spirit to us now, that we may know your truth and be set free. Amen. If you knew this was missions weekend and you came to church anyway, you are a brave person, because you know what's going to come. If you didn't know, maybe you didn't know what was going to come, but you know what this is about. All of this is about your elders and your pastors wanting to encourage you to recommit yourself to this thing that we call the mission. And to do that with some of your time. They're asking you to do that with your prayers. They're asking you to do that maybe even with your whole life. And of course, they're asking you to do that, yes, even in these days, with your money. Can you believe it? How dare they? Don't they know how busy we are? Don't they know our lives are already full of so many things? Don't they understand we're in an economic crisis? How dare they? I can tell you how they dare to do this. It's because there is a hope. There is a vision. There is a dream. And they hold it and they believe it. And they want you to hold it too. I think everyone in here will understand what I'm about to say. Almost every time you start a project off, you start with some kind of vision, some kind of dream of what things are going to be like when you get done. And you also know, though, if that dream is too small or too insignificant in your life, when the hard times come in the project, and they always seem to come, don't they, in worthwhile projects, when the hard times come and you have too small of a vision, then it's easy to become very complacent about it, to sort of lose heart for the project, even give up on it and go on to something else. I mean, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. In many ways, that's the way it is for many people when it comes to this thing that we call the mission, this project we're on as followers of Jesus. Everyone in the world wants to have a mission, wants to have a purpose, wants to have a dream, wants to have a vision of what their lives are going to be. And we want to do the things that will take us there. But if that vision is too small, if it doesn't seep down inside of your heart and really grab you right in the center of your being, then when the hard times come, you're at least going to become complacent, if not just flat out give up. Maybe you can remember when you first got married and you looked at each other and said things like, oh, sweetheart, we may not have money to pay the rent, but I got you, babe. That's really all I need. Remember that? That feeling you had, it's a sweet vision of what it means to be married. But 6 weeks later, you found out you had to pay the rent too. Too small a vision. Or maybe when you had your first child, I remember what my wife and I said to each other. We looked at each other and said, now we're not going to make her as neurotic as our parents made us, right? That was about all we hoped for. And then, of course, she became a teenager. Whoops. And we began to wonder, have we done as well even as our own parents did? And when things like that happen, if your vision's too small or if it's not really seeping down inside of you, you can give up on it. And that's the way it is for most followers of Jesus when it comes to this thing we call the mission. Our vision's too small. It's yet to grab us so that it compels us through our whole lives, so that it's so compelling that it's something we give to our children, and they give to their children after them, and they give to their children after them for generations to come. That's the kind of hope we need. That's the kind of vision we need. And there are lots of places in the Bible where you can find it. One of those places is this Lord's Prayer. You know, this passage was designed to teach people how to pray, but it doesn't just teach us how to pray. It also lets us in on what was important to Jesus, because you know what it's like. We all pray about the things that are important to us. That's what we pray about. So when Jesus is asked, teach us how to pray, Lord, he's telling his disciples, this is what's important to me. And this is what's supposed to be important to you, too. This is the vision of Jesus as expressed in the Lord's Prayer. But you know what I found? I have found something to be true, especially of American Christians, and that's most of you here today. Most of us live our Christian lives out of the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. That's the vision we have for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread, which basically means, Lord, please take care of me. I've got great needs. Forgive us our debts, which means, oh, I've done it again. I'm sorry. Can you forgive me one more time? And lead us not into temptation, which means please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. Now, if that's where you are today, if that is the height of your experience, your dream, your goal as a follower of Jesus, well, that's great because you're way ahead of most of the world out there. In fact, some people here today who are not followers of Jesus, you're probably wondering, well, does life have any purpose at all? Well, let me tell you, it does. It has great purpose. It has great vision, great hope, if you are a follower of Jesus. But many times, those that are followers of the Master settle for the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, making sure their personal lives are okay. And if they're really spiritual, then that their families are okay, too. Now, as good as that second half of the Lord's Prayer is, I don't think that's where we find the big vision of what it means to be a Christian. It's not where we find the big vision. I mean, there's something common among those last three petitions. Did you hear it? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. They're all about us. Surprise that we would gravitate toward that. The big vision, the mission, the hope that we have is expressed in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part that we go through real quickly so we can get down to something that means something for us. And you know how it goes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the difference? The top half is about him. If we take a look at those opening words of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to find out something. We're going to find that we have to make some changes, some adjustments in the ways we think about certain things, the ways we believe about them, the ways we behave toward them, the ways we feel about them. We're going to have to do some changing. So get ready, because Jesus' words challenge us to change, to have a new vision, a bigger one that will seep into your soul. And the first change that the Lord's Prayer offers to us is this. Most of us are going to have to do some fairly dramatic changes in the ways we think about God. Our Father. Boy, those are precious words to those that love Jesus. I mean, just the thought of it, that the creator of the entire universe can become your and my personal spiritual father. So much so that he cares for us. He knows us by name. He's interested in our lives. He provides for us. He protects us. All the sorts of things that you associate with God as your heavenly father. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing that Christians believe. Because we know that to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. And what more could you want out of life than that, than to be the child of the one who made the whole universe? But you know, I found something to be true of you and me, especially here in our country. As soon as we hear those words, our Father, most of us get an image in our minds. It's almost automatic that we go there. And this is the image. We think of God as if he were a long, white-bearded granddaddy sitting up in heaven on his celestial rocking chair, rocking back and forth like this and wringing his hands like this as he looks down on planet Earth and sees what all his little children are doing. And he sits up there and he says to himself, oh, if only they would pay attention to me. If only they would tell me what they need. I'd give it to them. I'd help them out because, you know, that's why I exist, is to make them happy. As if God were your sweet granddaddy. Now, I know what a sweet granddaddy is. I am one. Okay? And those of you who are grandfathers, you know what your job in the world is. Your job is to make your grandchildren love you. No matter what the way, what reason, that doesn't matter. You just want them to love you. I mean, I have three grandchildren that really adore me, and I adore them, but I'm no fool. I know exactly why. It's because when they were younger, every time I saw them, I would hug them really tight and whisper in their ear, I love you so much. And then when I finished hugging all three of them, the next words that would come out of my mouth were these. Do you want to go to Toys R Us now? You going to love me? And I'd take them there and I'd buy them whatever they wanted. Of course. That's what grandfathers do. I have some good news for you. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, pray our Father. And we get the first clue of this in the fact that Jesus says, pray our Father in heaven. And if you know the Bible, every time the Bible describes heaven, it describes it in the same way. Heaven is the throne room of God. It's where God sits on a throne, blinding light radiates from him, peals of thunder echo around him, lightning flashes from his throne, a river of fire pours out from beneath his feet, and surrounding him are creatures, even as we read this morning, who are crying out, holy, 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 hallowed be thy name. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be kept holy. He's telling his disciples, you need to remember something about God. He is your king. Your king. Not your sweet granddaddy. In fact, you might be surprised to know this, but in the days of the Old Testament and the New Testament, both in Israel and outside of Israel, it was very common for people to call their kings father. Much like the Iraqis used to call Saddam Hussein Abu, father. That's what you called kings in those days. And so when Jesus says, pray our Father, this is what he's saying. Think about God this way. Believe this about God. God is our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, and may his name always be kept holy. May he be exalted above all. God is our King. That's the number one way the Bible reveals God, is that he is an emperor. He's a king. He's a monarch. He's a sovereign. And you know something? That's a terribly, terribly difficult thing for you and me, because we don't have a clue what that might mean. Unless you have lived outside of this country, you don't have an idea of what it means to live under the rule of a king, someone who holds your life and your death in his hands. You don't have an idea, no experience to relate it to. I mean, we, most of us here today, are Americans. We don't have kings. I come from Virginia. We have the best state flag in the Union. I hate to tell you that. North Carolina, Georgia, nah, they're not very good. But now the Virginia flag is a good one. Maybe you've seen it. It's got this nice solid blue satin background, right? And in the middle of it, there's a circle. And most people know that much about the flag. But let me tell you what's inside the circle. Inside the circle is a picture of a man lying dead on his back. And there's a crown that's fallen off of his head that's on the ground next to him. He's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman. She has a spear in her hand and her foot on the chest of the dead king. You got the picture? A woman with a spear, her foot on the chest of a dead king lying on the ground. And written around the edge of that circle are these words in Latin. Sic semper tyrannis. Thus, always to tyrants. Got the message? We will not have a king in the state of Virginia. And if somebody tries to become a king, you know, we know what to do. We send our women after them. And they take care of it. I mean, we are just simply not going to have that either in Virginia or in Georgia. No king is going to rule over us. And do you know why? It's because kings are just terribly inconvenient to have around. Because they've got these crazy, wacky ideas that somehow their agenda is more important than your agenda. And that their citizens should accept their goals and their dreams and their purposes as their own. And that their citizens should be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the king's goal. In fact, the citizens ought to be ready to die for the sake of the king's goal. We're not going to have any of that. Well, I hate to tell you this, but if you live in a country that has a government that is by the people and for the people, it isn't long before you have a religion that's by the people and for the people too. So that your religion, your Christian faith, easily becomes quite convenient. And by that I mean, you'd be doing what you're doing, basically the way you're doing it, if you were a Christian or not a Christian. And really, your Christian faith doesn't challenge you to think about giving up things and sacrificing things and losing your own personal agenda or conforming yourself to the will of the king. Let me just put it this way. If your Christianity has become convenient in your life, it just suits you just fine. It's not challenging you to change or to give up things or circumscribe your lifestyle or anything like that. If your Christianity has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, now look, my Father in heaven, he's my king, and he's your king too. And that means your life doesn't belong to you anymore. Don't you know he made you? Don't you know he gives you every breath that you take? Don't you know, followers of Jesus, that he bought you with the price of his own son? You don't belong to yourself anymore. He is your king. And when he says, this is our mission, we say, this is our mission too. Far too long, and at great cost, we have grown into a convenient Christianity in this country. I think we have some changing to do. God's not your great granddaddy. God is your king. But you know, these opening words of the Lord's Prayer, they don't just challenge us to change the way we think about God. They challenge us to think about something else differently. And it's going to sound strange, but let's just go ahead and say it. Jesus challenges you and me to change the way we think about the earth, the planet we live on. I mean, this place that we're sharing with each other and with many others. You know what he says. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. You see, I told you he was thinking of God as king. Our Father, thy kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? Thy kingdom come. I don't know about you, but my grandmother used that expression all the time. All the time. Every time we went up to her and asked her, could we have some more ice cream? She'd say, yeah, when the kingdom comes. And what that meant, of course, was no, never, get out of here. Stop bothering me. So I heard that expression, the kingdom coming, but I didn't know what it meant. But Jesus makes it very plain what it means. Thy kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? Here it is. Thy will be done. It's plain. I get it. God is ruling as king in the places where his will is being done. But now, Jesus, I have a question for you. Where exactly do you want that to happen? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's just the opposite of what most of us believe today. If you and I had written this verse, you and I would have said to pray this way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, because that's where we're all going anyway. That's where things are like they're supposed to be. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not set up heaven as the destiny or the goal of God's will, of his kingdom. He uses heaven as the standard of God's kingdom. And the destiny of God's kingdom is right here on the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth like it's already being done in heaven. Well, how is God's will being done in heaven? When you read the Bible, the creatures who enter into the throne room of God, they do exactly what God says. Wouldn't you? If you were looking at the blinding radiance of God on his heavenly throne, would you even think about not doing what he says? Of course not. I mean, that's exactly what even the devil does when he's in that throne room. He does exactly what he's told when he's there. Now, when he leaves, he starts doing what he wants to do, just like you and I do. But this was Jesus' dream. This was Jesus' hope. This was Jesus' vision. And this was his purpose for coming here. It was so that the earth could be a place where God's will is done as perfectly and universally as it is in the heavens today. That it would happen here on this planet. And that's why our mission is about here on this planet. If you were to talk to an unbeliever, somebody you know at work or a family member, a neighbor, something like that, and you were to say to them, answer this question for me. What would be a good life? I mean, the kind of life you'll be glad to have lived so that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you could say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other. What would that life be like? Well, most of the unbelievers that you and I know would say something like this. They'd say, well, I hope not to get divorced again because it was really awful. And I guess I'd have to say, I couldn't call it a good life if my children weren't doing well. So I want my kids to do well. And everybody needs a good job. You know, and if I could just make enough money to retire early, then I could enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy it. There's the American dream. And of course, everybody's going to get sick and die, but I want to die with just as little pain as possible. And the best way to die, of course, it's in the middle of the night because you don't even know it's going to happen. And then the unbelievers that you and I know would probably say something like this. And once I die, if I find out there is a God, I hope he'll agree with me that I was good enough to get into heaven. Isn't that where most of your friends are? Their greatest hope is that they'll live their lives with as little pain as possible. And if there is a God, that he'll agree they were good enough to get into heaven. If that's where you are today, let me just say, you're not good enough to get into heaven. That's been settled. You need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. But suppose you were to ask the same question to a Christian. I mean someone like you and me. Someone that loves Jesus from the heart and who loves the Bible and goes to church every Sunday. Those kinds of people, you know, the goody two shoes, those guys. What would they say if you asked them that question? What would be a good life? I mean, the kind of life you'll be glad to have lived so that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you can say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other. What would we say to that? Well, followers of Jesus in this country, we would say things like these. well, I hope not to get divorced again. It really hurt. And I think I'd have to say that if my children weren't doing well, that would not be a good life. And so my kids need to do well. And, you know, everybody needs a job. And if you just have a job that you can make enough money, then you can retire early and then you can enjoy life. And of course, everybody's going to get sick and die. But, you know, I really want to die with just as little pain as possible. And the best way, even Christians say this, the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you go to sleep because you don't even know what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but I want a 2-minute warning. I really do. I got some things to say. But then the story changes a little bit. We believe that when we die, our souls will begin to shake like this and sparkle with lights on them and sprout wings on them and fly away to heaven. That's what we think. And when we get to heaven, St. Peter will be there and he'll say, "You're welcome to come in here because you have the blood of Jesus on you. Come on in to the celestial realms. But wait just a minute. I've got something to give you." And he'll go over to the wall and he'll pull off of the wall a great big gigantic golden harp. And he'll hand it to you. And he'll say, "Go stand over there, sing in that choir and play that harp forever and forever and forever and forever and forever." And you just assume that what's going to happen is you're going to receive some celestial Prozac so you can believe that's bliss. Is that what you are living for? Is that your dream? Is that your hope? No wonder then you're not interested in the mission. If your greatest dream is to make it into heaven and get a harp that you can play forever, no wonder the mission is not going well from within our own circles. I have really good news for you. Jesus did not come to this planet so that you would get a golden harp up there in the clouds. It's not why he came. Jesus came to this earth. He lived an absolutely perfect life. Absolutely conformed to the law of his Father in heaven. And he even went further than that. He died on a cross so that people like you and me who are not so perfect can get in on this as well. And then on the third day, he was so righteous that he received his just reward. Resurrection from the dead. The only one who's ever deserved to be resurrected from the dead, Jesus, and he got it. And then he went up into heaven and he took his throne at the right hand of God the Father. And now he reigns over everything until all of his enemies are put under his feet, until he returns in glory and comes back to this place and does what the Bible says, makes all things new and gives us the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy and glorify God forever in our resurrected bodies. That's why Jesus came. That's why our Savior died. That's why he's coming back, to turn the earth into the kingdom of God. And when he receives that himself, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to look at all of you who are his followers and he's going to say, "Come on in, because it is yours too." Don't lose sight of that dream. Don't lose sight of that goal, because that is why we are followers of Jesus. That is why we are on a mission. It's because he came here to make this place the kingdom of God. This planet is the place where God has chosen that he's going to prove who really is the king of the universe. Against every naysayer, whether spiritual or physical, he's going to prove it. Right here. And the way he's going to do it is through his son, Jesus. As the apostle put it, on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now that's a dream worth living for. Do you know, when Jesus was near the time that he was about to ascend to this throne up in heaven, he spoke to his disciples in a way that you have heard before. It's this thing we call the Great Commission. But I want to remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples on that day. He looked at them and he said this, guys, that's in the Greek, guys, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you know what that means? He was looking at them and saying, I'm all that. That's how good I was. That's how righteous I was. That's how much I have accomplished, that the Father has actually given me all authority in heaven and earth. I'm not going to fail. I am in charge of it all. And when you see things like has happened recently in Japan the last few days, when you see what's happening in the Middle East and you get terrified and you wonder what's going on, when it looks like the world's just gone haywire, crazy, when you look at American culture and you see how the Church of Jesus in America is withering away, and you wonder, is this just a crazy world? I mean, is it all failing? The answer is no, it's not failing. He has all authority in heaven and earth. It's going just like he planned. Just like he planned. Don't worry. He's going to win. But then he did something very strange. Because I think if I had been Jesus, this is what I would have said. Guys, I'm all that. I'm that much in charge of things. So you sit back and watch the show. Because I'm going to make all things new one day. And you'll be surprised how great it will be. But you know, that's not what he said. He looked at them and he said this. I've got the greatest privilege a human being could ever want. And I'm giving it to you. The greatest honor a person could possibly want. To be on the winning side. And to participate in the victory. But how are you going to participate in the victory? How are we going to be on that winning side, Jesus? This is what he said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you right up to the end. You know, there is a religion in the world today that still believes this planet is the place where God will show who is king. It's not yours. It's another religion. There still is a religion in this world that believes that the servants of God have a mission. And the mission is to establish the will of God on this planet and to turn it into his kingdom. It's not yours. It's another religion. There is still a religion in this world that believes that the servants of God ought to be willing to lay their lives down for the sake of the mission of God. It's not yours. It's another religion. There still is a religion that is eager to see, at whatever cost, the will of God come to earth as it is in heaven. But it is not your religion. It is another. They have the wrong God, they have the wrong prophet, they have the wrong means, but they've got their eyes set on the goal. Meanwhile, you and I are thinking about getting golden harps in heaven. Meanwhile, you and I are thinking of playing it safe, making sure that everything is secure, that everything is good, that we're happy, that we're living life and living it abundantly in the American way. And we have given up on the vision. We've given up on the goal of the transformation of the earth into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. We have the right God. We have the right prophet. We have the right means. The gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. But we've lost the vision. And you can measure how much of this vision, this hope you have deep inside of your heart? By asking yourself one simple question. How much do I play it safe in this Christian life? How much do I play it safe? I mentioned the other night that my mother told me all kinds of things that weren't true, and this is one of the things she said that wasn't true. Every time I got my dad to do something fun, she would stop it. And she'd always say the same words, better safe than sorry. I mean, one time I talked to my dad into letting me ride on the hood of the car down the street. And we were about to start moving, and she came running out of the house right at the last second. Linwood, get that kid off the hood of the car and put him in. And I'm back in the back seat again with a seatbelt on, and I remember her looking at me and shaking her finger in my face saying, better safe than sorry. Better safe than sorry. Oh, it still echoes in my head. Well, I do believe that's something to teach toddlers, okay? Because toddlers will stick their finger in the electric socket a second time to see if it will happen again. Okay? So teach your young children better safe than sorry. But grown-ups, adults, hear this, please. If we continue to play it safe as Christians today, we are guaranteeing that our children and our grandchildren will be sorry. Are you yet to see that? Are you yet to see that when you invest your money in the things of this world rather than in the kingdom of God, that what you're doing is assuring your children of a horrible world to live in? Are you yet to see that when you're unwilling to open your life to your neighbor and to share your faith with someone else so that they can believe, do you not see yet that practice of playing it safe is condemning your children and your grandchildren and the generations to come to a world that we cannot even imagine? It's a wonderful thing that Jesus didn't think that way. He didn't play it safe. It's a wonderful thing that the apostles did not play it safe. And it's a wonderful thing that generation after generation after generation of followers of Jesus have not played it safe. But they have laid their lives down. They have committed themselves to the mission at whatever cost it required. And who are we today then to sit back and say, not me, not me. We are the ones who have inherited what they have given to us because of their devotion to the mission. And yet we are sitting here today saying, not me, not me. I am not going to give my life to this. I'm not going to give significant amounts of money to this. I'm not even really going to devote myself to prayer. And I'm certainly not going to think about going. Playing it safe, playing it safe, playing it safe. We who have inherited the blessing of salvation from those who did not play it safe. We need to come to the time now when we understand that there needs to be a movement among us, as well as the rest of planet Earth, where God's people realize this is the place where God will demonstrate that He is King, and we are privileged to give our whole lives to that. I think it's true. You start off a project. If it's not big enough, and if it doesn't seep down inside of your heart, when the hard times come, you're just going to give up. Okay, hard times have come. Hard times have come. Now hear what Jesus says is the hope and the vision that can be yours, be your children's, be their children's, and their children after them. It's a magnificent vision. Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Live for that, and you will win. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we adore you. We honor you. You served your Father well. You knew what it meant for him to be the King. Lord Jesus, we love you. We honor you. Because you did not leave us on this planet, but you came to us. and you will come again. Holy Spirit, we must have you change us. We must have you fill us with your power and fill us with the courage that it takes to live for this mission. Holy Spirit, make us like Jesus. Amen.